Okay, friends, it's the last day of camp. I can't believe it. It seems like it has flown by this year. It has been a privilege to be here with you. I've really grown to love the Paisano community, the Paisano family. You have made a tremendous contribution into the Snowden family's lives. And we love you and we thank you for you being who you are and for doing what you do. And so today I'm grateful to stand and close out the book of 1 Peter for us. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we begin with a little word to the church leaders. Many of you are church leaders. And so this is a word for all of us. Beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint but willingly, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifested, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here, as he's beginning to close out his little epistle, Peter writes to those who are leading the church. He calls them elders, overseers, and he identifies himself as a fellow elder. He's given tremendous leadership to the local church in Jerusalem. He also defines himself as a witness of Christ's suffering. Now, that witness can be understood in two ways. One way is that he was just there for much of the passion experience, that he was with Jesus in the garden, that he was on the edges of it, denying Christ during the trials. We know from the Gospels he was not present at the cross. So he sort of has a mixed review when it comes to an eyewitness of the accounts. He was there and he was not there. Another way of thinking of witness, and this is not... This doesn't defeat this one, it can be read alongside it, is a fellowshipper in the suffering of Christ. Witness is the same word for martyr, that he fellowshipped in the sufferings of Christ even after the resurrection and the coming of Pentecost, that he had been acquainted with the griefs of Christ. Because of his love for Christ, he had known suffering and struggle and challenge. And that is so consistent with the message of this epistle that I think that has to be a really heavy part of the way we understand what Peter meant when he said, I was a witness to the sufferings of Jesus. So identified with Christ all the way through. And what was his advice to these elders? He looked at them and he said, tend the flock of God. Feed the lambs of God. Now, this is an echo from the Gospels. This is an echo from Peter's experience with Jesus. You might remember Peter famously promised he would not forsake Christ. Have you ever made some big mouth promises that you couldn't keep? Yeah. I mean, he was so sure of it. And you know what? I think he believed it in his heart of hearts. Peter was no coward. In fact, there's one of that oddball scenes in the gospel narratives. In one of the gospels, when the soldiers come to get Jesus, what's Peter do? He pulls out a blade and he takes a hack. And he cuts off the ear of a man named Malchus. And Jesus heals him. Can you imagine being Malchus for the rest of that time as Jesus is going through his trials and crucifixion? Maybe as he's on the cross, Malchus is just kind of doing like this. The interesting thing about that scene for me is that Peter was not aiming for that man's ear. He intended to, like, you remember Billy Bob Thornton in Sling Blade? I mean, he intended to split him right between the eyebrows. He was ready to go to war. When Peter says, I won't forsake you, I think he meant it in his heart of hearts. He was willing to kill and he was ready to die. But his life was undone in the confusion and in the complexity of it all. And he wound up with a broken heart, denying his master multiple times. And when all was said and done, when Jesus died graveyard dead, Peter did what he knew to do, and that was to go back to work. He got the client list out and called him and said, you still need fish? Have you found another supplier? I'm back in business. I mean, he's a small businessman. He went back to work. He had a wife to take care of. Had a family to take care of. I don't know where Joanna and Susanna were at the time with the purse, but they were paying for Jesus' ministry, not that big mouse. So we went back to fishing. And I love the line as Jesus is resurrected, as he's talking to those brave women. He says, tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter's included. Make sure he knows he's in the list. And then Jesus confronts Peter on that beach, having cooked the breakfast. Man, walking past the cook shed and that wood smoke, that smell. I'll be honest, when I smell wood smoke anywhere, I start to pray for Paisano and look for bacon. You know? I mean, there's just something about that. And Peter and Jesus had spent so much time around those little fires, sharing fellowship and life and meals. And there's Jesus already made the breakfast. And here's Peter come along. And he denied him three times. Jesus gave him three opportunities to say he loved him. How complete is our Lord? How beautiful is that? And what was his instructions? What was Jesus' instructions to Peter? Feed my sheep. So as Peter closes out this little epistle to the church, he says to the leaders of the church what Jesus said to him. Tend the flock of who? God. He didn't say work hard. He didn't say do your job. He didn't say take care of your church. Oh, it's a dangerous place when we start talking about my church, my elders, my deacons, my staff, my this, my that. Oh, I know what people mean when they say that. But I think we need to be cautious about that. Because God has this crazy notion that every one of these churches belongs to him. That the church belongs to him. And so he said to those elders, tend the flock of God. And then he tells them how to do it. He gives them a series. Three not buts. He said, not by constraint, but willingly. This was a moment in time where being the leader of a church put a little extra target on you. It was one of those kind of things where people just weren't running into. And so people that had giftings and anointings for leadership, people that the church was calling out, people that God was calling out, many times people would go kicking and screaming into that because of the weight and the burden of it. And he said, look, don't go into it like that. Go into it with a willing heart. If God has called and equipped you and the church needs you, go into that with a willing heart. Feed those lambs willingly. He said, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as a way to become wealthy. Not as a way to manipulate people for riches. But eagerly. In this time and in Paul's time, it was appropriate to take care of the needs of those that were serving the church. I mean, that's clear throughout the scripture. He said, but hey, don't do this for secondary motives. Don't be motivated extrinsically. Let all your motivation be intrinsic. Frankly, there's better ways to make money. Even then, even now. He said, so be driven by your heart, eagerly going into this. And then this third one, and I think we need a remedial course on this for all of our leaders across at least America. Not domineering. but as an example. Not driving the flock, but leading the flock. A few years back, I was in Israel with a group from Baylor. I was helping wrangle Baylor tourists around the Holy Land. Now, that's a shepherding work that is it's quite challenging. We would baptize them in the Jordan River, and they'd come up, and Tommy Lou Davis would ask them to give a donation to Baylor University. It was a mess, man. It was a mess, but it was fun. But one of the funner side parts of this deal was that I got to meet one of these old Israeli tour guides, and he'd been in some of the famous battles in modern Israeli military history. He was a tank commander. He was a fascinating man. And one day we were sitting there and we were eating, and he said, "You know, Matt, the difference between an Israeli commander and so many commanders around the world, some of the people we were fighting, is our commanders always yelled, 'Follow me,' where others would scream, 'Charge.'" I got chill bumps when he said it, because I've got an Israeli commander that also says, "Follow me." Out front, as a leader, not behind as somebody driving us, but as an example. He said, be out front. Not domineering, but as an example to the flock. There's a great line from the Canterbury Tales. He was a model his flock could understand, for first he wrought and then he taught. That was the good parson in the Canterbury Tales. The wroughtin's got to precede the taughtin', y'all. Because the word is still got to be enfleshed. So those of you who are pastors, some of you are here, one of my mentors is here. One of the young men that I've had the privilege to take part in that sort of process is here. So it's three generations for me in this one room. Many of you are leaders in your church. Just take this stuff to heart. Let it get down in your bone marrow. It has worked the way God's wanted it to work for 2,000 years, and there's no altering this plan. Tend the flock of God. He said, the chief shepherd will come, and the chief shepherd will come with a reward, and this is what we're to live for. This is the great telos of our ministry, the reward of the great chief shepherd. And that reward will be an unfading crown. Jesus in John 10 is called the great shepherd. Peter has already called him the shepherd and overseer of our souls in this epistle. And the chief shepherd is coming to reward his crew, to reward the shepherds with a crown that doesn't fade. You probably know from many years in Sunday school that they would celebrate great victories in this day and age with a crown made of laurels or vegetables. And before the evening sun would set, that crown would already begin to wither and fade away. Short shelf life on earthly crowns. He said, the chief shepherd's coming to give you one that won't fade, that will last. And I have the suspicion that with great joy, we will take that very crown he gave us and lay it at his feet and just bask in the ecstasy of his presence. Live for the smile of God. And then a quick word he gave to the younger. Now, who are the younger? Everybody else in the church. He said, hey, you younger in this community of faith, be subject, be teachable, be leadable. And all of us, even those that are elders, need elders. All of us, we don't cease to be younger as we become elder. We all need to be people who are learning and growing and submitting and having people guide us and encourage us and correct us. They said, look, just be teachable. Be open to growth. Be malleable. Be cool about it. And grow up. You know, as Americans, we have a tendency to swagger into every room thinking everybody's lucky we just did. And that the Lord is lucky to have us. And I'm not so sure social media hadn't made this worse. Everybody is an expert on everything now. And I would say just ask them, but friends, you don't have to. You don't. They just lead with it. You can't get anywhere in life if you've got nowhere to go and is related to growth and maturity. So he said to them, be subject. And then he said to all. That means leaders, followers, young, old, elders, younger, all of you. He said, clothe yourself with humility. Get this, toward one another. Most of the time in the Bible, there's a call to be humble in the sight of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We'll get that even in this epistle. But in this one, in this little word of instruction, he says, humble yourself, be humble toward one another. Now, this is a significant word. And in this time, in this age, for these people coming from Gentile backgrounds, it was absolutely countercultural. Humility was not a virtue that was shared in the ambient culture. In fact, the philosophers would speak against it. Epictetus was against it. He thought it meant that we were weak and that we live below the dignity that a human should live with. Celsus would later write against it. It was not part of the Roman ethos. It was not part of the ethics of the empire to champion humility. We champion humility now because there's been 2,000 years of Christian memory. So even secular people sometimes will champion humility so much so that they're willing to fake it at every turn. But in that day, there was no upside to acting humbly toward one another. In a more recent decade, Nietzsche said that this is the weakness of Christianity, is that they champion humility. A bunch of weak grovelers. This is an up-down strength that comes from the gospel. And so he was saying something that was sharp and shocking. He's saying for the life of the community of faith, for the life of the Christian, for the flock of God, you are to be humble and you're to clothe yourself. You should to wear humility like a garment, not just in the presence of God, but toward one another. That's quite something, isn't it? That was radical then, and I'm afraid it's becoming more radical now. We have inherited a legacy both from Rome and from the gospel. And if you pay attention, the Romans are winning these days. So let's make sure we act as Christians. All right, let's pick up in verse 6 where he continues the theme and fleshes it out a little bit more. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all of your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, say that with me, a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as he continues, he calls them to cast their burdens on the Lord, and this is the way in which they humble themselves before God. Again, a call to humbling ourselves. We don't get there by trying to humble ourselves. Yesterday, we got there through prayer. And here again, we get there by casting all of our anxieties, all of our cares upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for us. Now, this really is one of those cross-stitch verses. Sometimes I say, this is not a cross-stitch verse. You won't find it on a bumper sticker. This one you will. It's on T-shirts. It's on coffee mugs. I've seen somewhere a guy standing out there with a fly rod in a river casting the fly, and it's like, cast, I guess because of the word cast, cast all your anxieties on the Lord. This is one that gets a lot of play. You hear about it all the time. It's on those greeting cards. Some of you have gotten cards in the mail with this on it, have you not, in times of crisis? So with verse like this, we got to make sure it moves off the greeting card and into our hearts, off the coffee mug and into our souls. Just because we're familiar with this verse doesn't mean that it doesn't have tremendous punch and power. It doesn't need to be the Peanuts parents' voices in our ears, why, why. It needs to be a clear word from God, and the invitation of the Lord is to bring your stuff to me. Bring it to me. I'm concerned about you, and I'm concerned about those things, and I love you. Come to me. And in coming to him with our life, then we find humility that gives us strength. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might lift you up. And then he reminds them that this is no Walt Disney World out there. There's real stuff going on out there, things we can't even see. So he calls them to resist the adversary who roams around like a lion seeking someone to devour. That's a sober word. C.S. Lewis said there's two mistakes Christians make when it comes to the adversary. One is to deny the existence of a malevolent force that's personal and real and active and intelligent. And the other is to become so fascinated with them that you forget about the power and the strength and the sovereignty of God. There are some people that find a demon behind every teapot, as the old saying goes. And some that aren't aware of malevolent force at all. Zach Bryan, the country singer, maybe you can call him a country singer, has a great line. The devil can scrap, but the Lord is won. The truth of the matter is the devil's still scrapping. But God is the victor. God is the victor. And so we're to resist the devil, and we're to cling to God. We're to draw near to the Lord and follow him. And then there is this beautiful promise that this suffering that you're enduring, you're not alone in it. Your brothers and sisters around the world are facing it. And in our morning times here in this room, we've heard about brothers and sisters around the world facing pressure and persecution for their love of Christ. He said, look, this is not isolated to you. This is going on all over the place. He said, but it's got a shelf life on it. It's for a little while. And then it's over. And when the dust settles and it's over, the one who has been with you through it will be with you still. It will be gone, but the Lord will still be there. And the God that has sustained you will now establish you and revive you and renew you, because he is good and he is God. So cling to him. Cast your cares on him. Resist his foe. And look forward to the good future that God has already prepared. Now that's a word of encouragement, isn't it? And it's beautiful. And then in 12 to 14, he closes out with this salutation. By Silvanus, or Silas, a faithful brother, as I regard him. So remember, we talked about the power of the amanuensis, that this is a writing team working together to produce this epistle for the recipients hanging out around the Black Sea. He says, I have written briefly to you. Aren't you glad he wrote briefly? Paul was sort of known for being wordy. I remember one time there was a big controversy in the church whether they should continue to have Sunday night services or not. Some of y'all were part of those controversies back in the early 90s, late 80s. And I remember my dad, there was a big fight about this. And my dad said, well, the only time in the Bible where there was a Sunday night service, Paul preached along, a guy fell out the window and died. He said, but he did heal him. He goes, what's that have to do with this discussion? Absolutely nothing, but it's gotten a little too tense, so I thought I'd introduce some Bible to kind of bring us around together. My dad was a fun guy. He was a good guy. But Peter, I mean, he didn't waste any words. It was quick. It was tight. It was to the point. Boom, here it is. It's the thought process of a businessman, a fisherman. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is at Babylon, probably Rome. I'm fascinated with the possibility, maybe Cairo, but probably Rome. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Another person who had known some failure in ministry, had known the restoring grace of God. A strength to Peter. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you that are in Christ. Wholeness, shalom, total life in God to you who are in Christ. Beautiful salutation to me, beautiful greeting and blessing. But I want to just for a minute look at the second part of verse 12 again. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I think in this one sentence, we get something of the power of the Word of God as Holy Scripture. God moved on Peter, inspired this epistle. It was written down and distributed to God's people. And it was a gift to them. He said, and the purpose of this was to be an encouragement to you. It was to work a work in your life. He said, this is a testimony of the true grace of God. That this is a reflection of the word that is Christ. And it's for you, and it was written down, and it's being preserved, and you can pass it around, and you can give it to your kids. This is the word of the Lord. And he says, I want you to take your stand on it. I love how Reinhard Fellmeyer rendered that. He says, position yourself within it. He says, I wrote to you a testimony of the true grace of God. Position yourself within it. I love to read. I'm a bibliophile. I'm a book nut. I read about 4 books a week on average. Sometimes more if I don't sleep well at night. While my friends and family are watching TV, I'm watching with them, but I'm also reading. I just have a book with me all the time. I just love to read. All kind of books. But I can tell you there's something unique about Holy Scripture. It's a bird of a different feather. Because of the grace of God, not only can we read the Bible, but the Bible can read us as the Spirit is present. Not only do we hold it, but it can hold us. And we can inhabit it. We can indwell it. We can stand on it. There's a theologian that I think is fascinating, Cheryl Bridges John. She teaches at United Seminary. She recently wrote a book called Reenchanting the Text. And it's a call to recognize that something happens when we come to Scripture as Spirit-filled Christians. There is an encounter that can take place, that we can inhabit the text and be changed by it, that it becomes a thin place, as Levi's talked about this place, a thin place for spirit and flesh to collide, where we're called out and where God works in our life. This, God's made us in a certain way and given us great capacities to encounter him in Scripture. All these capacities make us fit for an enchanted Bible, one in which spirit and word joins with spirit and flesh as we come to know and love God. We are designed to dwell in the mysterious ethos of the Bible. In this space, we find the gift of the triune life, the power of revelation, and the harmony of spirit and word. We are uniquely able to enter the enchanting dimensions of Holy Scripture. Here the mysterion waits to be discovered, and the space between the supernatural and the natural grows very thin. Through the power of the pneumatic or spirit-filled imagination, we are invited together to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. By testimony, I tell you, that's what I experience when I come to the text. It is not at all like reading the other books I read. I'm inspired and encouraged by those other texts. But when we come to the Bible, we have an opportunity to inhabit it, to be read by it as we read it, because the Spirit is present. to illuminate and to guide us. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what Peter wanted for these Christians on the banks of the Black Sea. He wanted them not just to read the letter and measure it and say, yeah, maybe so. Maybe we edit the third paragraph, yada, yada. He recognized in it an divine encounter, and he wanted them to take their stand on it and to dwell within it. And that's how God invites us to read Scripture today. That's just a word of encouragement. Now, a final question. You ready for it? Did it work? Did his word of encouragement work? I submit to you, I believe it did. Let me give you a little history lesson to close us out today. So this council came to the church in Asia Minor around AD 63. There was no formal persecution of Christians in this area by the government until AD 112. That's almost 50 years. They were steadied by the letter of Peter, and they went back to work. The Christian movement in Pontus Bithynia made significant inroads over the next four decades. In fact, it was the growth and expansion that eventually attracted the attention of the Emperor of Rome. In AD 112, Emperor Trajan sent Pliny the Younger as a governor to the province of Bithynia. He was a classic bureaucrat. He didn't do anything without asking his boss for advice and approval. And one of the things he wanted to under the district of Judaism, and therefore not subject to their special permissions and exemptions, how should they be treated? So there's these letters that go back and forth and back and forth about how to treat these Christians because they're causing a problem because they're beginning to grow. He said, I deferred further inquiry in order to apply to you for a ruling. The case seemed to me to be a proper one of consultation, particularly because of the number of those who are accused. For many of every age, every class, and both sexes are being accused and will continue to be accused. Accused of what? Of being followers of Christ. A pastor, when I was a kid, used to say, if you were placed on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Did your pastor ever say that to you when you were a kid? Well, these people were literally being placed on trial for being a Christian, and they were bringing forth the evidence. He says, nor has this contagious superstition spread throughout the cities only, but also through the villages and the countryside. But I think it can be checked and put right. At any rate, the temples, which have been well nigh abandoned, are beginning to be frequented again, and the customary services, which had been neglected for a long time, are beginning to be resumed. Fodder for the sacrificial animals, too, is beginning to find a sale again, for hitherto it was difficult to find anyone to buy it. From all this, it is easy to judge that a multitude of people can be reclaimed. You're talking about the reclamation of our Muslim friends. If an opportunity is granted them to renounce Christianity. And then the Emperor Trajan replied, you have followed the correct procedure in deciding the cases of those who have been charged before you with being Christians. Indeed, no general decision can be made by which a set form of dealing with them could be established. They must not be ferreted out. If they are charged and convicted, they must be punished, provided that anyone who denies that he is a Christian and gives practical proof of that by invoking our gods is to win indulgence by this reputation. No matter what grounds for suspicion may have existed against him in the past, anonymous documents which are laid before you should receive no attention in any case. They are a very bad precedent and quite unworthy of an age in which we live. So basically, Emperor Trajan says, don't ask. Don't tell. Classic bureaucrat move. He said, look, we're not going to try to smoke them out. We're not going to listen to anonymous tips. That's bad for the empire. But if they're proven to be Christians, just beat the dog out of them, see if it changes their mind. So they went on with this don't ask, don't tell policy for a while. In accordance with this council, Pliny backed off his persecutions. No further arrests were made, and life in the region went back to normal. Normal in the sense that Christianity was discouraged, but not destroyed. Christian people were marginalized, but were not martyred. And converts from paganism understood that becoming a Christian would be costly, but generally not fatal. There were a few exceptions to this here and there where the persecution would get hot, but the church had a significant amount of operating space in the region for better than 200 years. Count that, 200 years. The next formal outbreak was in AD 323. And after that, it all changed as Rome became a Christian empire. Christian with quotation marks. So what's the bottom line? If they would have freaked out and turned their back on Christ, they would have given up 100 years of opportunity to witness for Christ. So we should never overplay our hand or overestimate the challenge, even as we shouldn't underestimate it. So don't get so anxious about Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays and all that, and let you think yourself living under the boot of some type of imperial persecution. But be aware that the authentic following of Christ will occasion a tax to be paid. Socially, maybe economically, somewhere down the line, we're going to have to count the cost. And when we do, we should have inhabited this word of grace so long that we hear echoing in our hearts, "Cast all your anxieties on me, for I care for you. Above all, love one another. Be humble, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. Oh, resist the adversary. He will flee you. Above all, honor Christ as Lord and walk in awe as you travel as pilgrims through this earth." We should hear these words echoing in our heart, giving us hope and encouragement and steel in their spine. Did they work? For hundreds of years, they worked as the church in Asia Minor flourished. Will they work today? They are all over the world. And they certainly can for us. So let's pray and ask God by His Spirit to help us appropriate the truth of this text. Lord, we thank you so much for the epistle of 1 Peter. We thank you for the instruction that is found there. Lord, we're grateful for the encouragement that is found there. We thank you for the guidance. We celebrate the grace. We thank you that Christ was lifted high, that we were called to serve. We thank you, Lord, that you feed us through it, and by it you call us to feed the lambs of God. Lord, we love you because you loved us first. And he loved us enough to turn to us and communicate your truth through your word. So we thank you for the word that tabernacled in the flesh, the word that was with God and that the word is God. We thank you for sacred scripture that is a witness to that word. We thank you that by your spirit, it is a thin place for flesh and spirit to meet. A mysterious place that we can inhabit. A place where we can sit together in heavenly places with Christ, who is the Word. And Lord, we thank you that as we bear witness to your truth, that the Word continues to happen in the world. And like milk of life that gives life to infants and kittens, that your Word still gives life to hungry people. May we, Lord, have a new craving for it. May we come to it and drink again and again and again, and in drinking find our life and our vitality and our flourishing and our strength. And in sharing it, may we know the pleasure of your presence as you inhabit the witness of your faithful people. Make us those witnesses. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Again, thank you for the privilege. I love you and I appreciate you.